Warm welcome again to everyone this morning, especially those who are visiting with us, and also all those who are listening to us on Sermon Audio. One announcement is that we have a congregational Bible study this Wednesday at 7:30. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Let us sing first the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, on this Lord's Day morning, we continue in the worship of our God, and we do so by singing from Psalter 48. Psalter 48, we sing stanzas 1, 5, 6, and 8. Congregation, following the hearing of the law of God, we will sing together from Psalter 322. 322, a Psalter selection, one of the several, based on Psalm 119. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. So we sing that in response to the hearing of God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And we read our catechism this morning as we continue to read through the catechism, dealing with each commandment. And this morning we've come to the third commandment, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this is the one commandment where there actually are two Lord's Days that address this topic. In Lord's Day 36, you find on page 73, and Lord's Day 37. The first question is, what is required in the third commandment? The answer, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Next question. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? The answer, it undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? The answer, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, and he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 322. Thank you. Congregation, we turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 42, continuing with our series on the life of Joseph. Remember that last time we heard of Joseph in the land of Egypt, how that he had informed Pharaoh, interpreting his dreams for him, saying there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph was appointed by Pharaoh as second in command of all the land of Egypt, and he was assigned to gather together the grain to store it for the years of famine. And we switch scenes now. We move from Egypt and we go back to Canaan, where Jacob was, and we pick up the reading in verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel, by the way, that's the first time that phrase is used, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them together in prison 3 days. And Joseph said to them, "The third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us. That will also serve as our text this morning. Congregation, at this time, we will sing to the praise of God from Psalter 121. 121, and we sing all the stanzas. We respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 292, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Praise the Lord, for He is good, for His mercies ever sure, from eternity have stood to eternity endure. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches us that God has created man with a conscience. And perhaps the clearest statement relating to the conscience is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so conscience, our conscience is that inner voice that excuses us, or at other times it accuses us. Now our conscience is not infallible. There are times when our conscience accuses us wrongly. And we all know someone who has a sensitive conscience, and as a result they are questioning almost everything that they do. However, there are other times when our conscience excuses us, when in reality, we are in fact guilty. Guilty. And this often happens when we are living in a certain pattern of sin for an extended period of time. And it results, Paul tells us, in the searing of the conscience. If the conscience is seared, or literally it's cauterized, then it has been rendered insensitive. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when it states, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so the old advice, let your conscience be your guide, is only partly right. Certainly no one should violate his conscience, although we all have done so in the past. But living by your conscience is not enough, is it? The conscience must be shaped and it must be nurtured and directed by the word of the Lord, which reveals his standard of right and wrong. If we disregard the conscience long enough, or if we don't train it properly, it will be seared to the point that we can commit the most serious crime without a twinge of guilt. And when we suppress our guilty conscience, thankfully God at times awakens it again to bring us to repentance. Now, if you review the history of Joseph's brothers, you might assume that their conscience is not only seared, but dead. They had conspired together, initially to kill Joseph, finally settling on selling him into slavery. And Simeon and Levi, you remember, were guilty of having slaughtered the unsuspecting people of Shechem many years before. And Reuben, Joseph's oldest brother, had committed incest with his father's concubine. And Judah had a child by his own daughter-in-law, assuming she was a prostitute. It doesn't seem like their conscience had in any way hindered them from committing these most heinous sins against even their own family. But what this story teaches us is that God is still at work in spite of their sin. And He could transform these scheming, hateful, sinful brothers into the patriarchs of the people of Israel, so much so that the names of these brothers mark the 12 gates of the heavenly city. And we see how God does this in this passage through the use of the conscience. The story doesn't actually come to conclusion until Genesis 45, and so we'll be considering the manner in which the Lord brings these brothers to deep repentance over their sin for the next several sermons. But today we look at the first verses of Genesis 42, verses 1 through 28, under the theme, Joseph's brothers tormented by their convicting conscience. We look first how Jacob's request stimulates their conscience. Secondly, how Joseph's reception challenges their conscience. And then thirdly, how the brothers' reaction exposes their conscience. First, we see Jacob's request stimulates their conscience. Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. It doesn't say how he heard, but he says to his 10 sons, go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Their situation was desperate. It was a famine in all the land of Canaan, and they needed food. And if they didn't get food, they would die. But every time Jacob brought up the subject, he noticed the 10 brothers glancing at one another. They wouldn't look him in the eye. They just stared at one another, so much so that Jacob says to them at one occasion, why do you look at one another? Well, you remember that for Joseph's brothers, the place of Egypt rung in their ears since it filled them, brought back the memory of them having sold Joseph into slavery. They could hear the clink of the silver coins, couldn't they, that they had received from the traders for Joseph. And they could see him or hear him begging for his life as he was being dragged off to a far-off land. They remembered the terrible expression of horror on his face as he pleaded with them. Their conscience was stimulated, wasn't it? As they heard of Jacob's request and the simple mention of the place of Egypt, it brought back all these memories. But isn't this actually a mercy of the Lord? All this time, they had promoted the lie that Joseph had been killed. They had said it so many times to their father and probably to their own children that it just rolled off their lips. And it's actually surprising that the conscience was still active in any way, considering that they had lied about selling Joseph into slavery for so many years. Their very life was a lie. For 22 years, they had promoted this lie. And later, when unknowingly they met with Joseph, they tell him what? They say, "We are honest men." But the whole time they were living a lie. What a hypocritical life they led. They almost believed their own lies, but not quite. And when Egypt was mentioned, their conscience suddenly was stimulated and they cast knowing glances at one another. For 22 years, they had tried to silence their nagging conscience. But when God applied the pressure of a famine coupled with the word Egypt, this sleeping giant, it was stirred. And in spite of their frequent lies, that it hadn't erased their guilty conscience. It's actually remarkable, isn't it? Because we read just a few moments ago from Timothy that Paul says by frequent lying or hypocrisy, it will sear the conscience. And so the fact that they still were aware of that sin, it was a mercy of the Lord. Have you ever experienced the convicting of your conscience in this way? Has there been times when someone mentions something and your conscience is suddenly convicted? Well, you could be thankful that your conscience is still engaged, can't you? It is actually a fearful situation when there is no guilt concerning past sins. In fact, having a healthy conscience will make us more sensitive to the gospel, won't it? It'll make us more aware of our need, our daily need of the washing of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It should drive us to Him for the cleansing of our sin. Even when we are convicted of the smallest sin, we should flee to the Savior. Do you find yourself turning to the Lord for forgiveness when you're convicted of your sin? You see, that's the best way. And it's even the quickest way to deal with a convicting, guilty conscience. But Joseph's brothers were not yet at that point spiritually, were they? But there's actually another way in which Jacob's request led to conviction of their conscience. We read that Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now, what kind of thoughts must have been stimulated in the minds of the other sons? It's almost as if Jacob realizes there's something going on here. Maybe he even realized that the story of Joseph's death is simply a lie. And when he gives them a reason for refusing to send Benjamin, he says, "Lest some calamity befall him." And unspoken are the words, "like his brother Joseph." But they didn't need to be spoken because the brothers would have immediately recognized the connections. These words of Jacob would have been like a spear going right through their heart. These words of Jacob would have been like another strike on their conscience because there's an obvious element of mistrust here by Jacob. It probably wasn't the first time that their father had mistrusted them. And each time he mistrusted them, it was like a slap in the face, wasn't it? And it shows us that Jacob understood the character of his sons and he doesn't trust him. And whatever reason Jacob had for mistrusting them, their minds would invariably go to their involvement in Joseph's disappearance. Jacob seems to be aware of the extent of their deception to some extent. You see, there's nothing that destroys a relationship more than frequent lies. You can be sure that Jacob's sons lied not only about Joseph's disappearance, but it was part of their character, wasn't it? And no doubt over time, Jacob, he perceives that they are not being truthful to him. And so his trust of them has evaporated. And lying has this kind of impact upon our relationships, doesn't it? Honesty and integrity are essential for a healthy relationship. And lying and deceit, it destroys relationships. Even though Jacob may not have been able to identify the problem precisely, he sensed that there was something wrong. And he refuses to send his son Benjamin with them, lest some calamity fall upon him. That would have nagged the conscience, don't you think? And with that stimulation, we read that the sons of Israel went to buy grain in Egypt. But upon arrival in Egypt, their conscience is further challenged by Joseph's reception of them. And we consider that in our second point. Joseph's reception challenges their conscience. Now, how does Joseph receive his brothers as they appear before him? Well, first of all, you have to notice that when they came before him, they bowed before him with their faces to the earth. Children, do you understand the significance of this statement? Do you remember what happened earlier in this story? Do you remember the dreams that Joseph had? How Joseph had dreamed that his brothers would one day come before him and they would bow with their faces to the ground. How his brothers had mocked him concerning that. But we said that that was a revelation of God to Joseph. And now this scene is a direct fulfillment of what God had said would occur. And Joseph recognizes this connection, doesn't he? This must have been incredibly encouraging to him as he realized that God's word was being fulfilled and that even though this was a wicked place, that God was still among them. But then we read a rather strange development that's somewhat difficult to understand. Joseph recognized them, and they didn't recognize him. Now, this is understandable. It had been almost 22 years since they had seen Joseph as a young man, as a shepherd boy. And when he was taken captive, he probably was a well-tanned young man. But combining his age with the fact that he lived for so many years in a different culture would have meant that the appearance of Joseph would have been considerably different than he had when he left Canaan. When you lived in an Egyptian culture, the elite Egyptians, for instance, never went into the sun. And so Joseph would have had a very pale complexion. And further, they were clean shaven. And so Joseph would have been clean shaven. And of course, they had their own particular style of dress. And all these things hid his identity from his brothers. But what's difficult to understand is Joseph's response to his brothers. We read he saw his brothers, he recognized them. But then he acted as a stranger and he spoke roughly to them. Now, some are very critical of Joseph at this point, suggesting that he was wrong to treat his brothers in such a merciless and harsh way. After all, aren't we supposed to love our enemies? However, when they're critical of Joseph, they fail to account for his wisdom. Obviously, Joseph had knowledge and he had insight into this situation, an insight probably that came to him from God himself. Remember how many occasions God spoke to Joseph. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, the dreams of the men in the prison with him and the dreams of Pharaoh himself and even his own dreams. And we know that God spoke to Joseph and God revealed things to Joseph that he revealed to no others. And God gave him wisdom. And so Joseph had wisdom. And he had understanding. He had insight into what was occurring before him. And then think of our Lord Jesus. As we think of him and we think of Joseph and we see Joseph in a literal way sitting upon the judgment seat. And having his brothers before him and whatever Joseph willed would occur because Joseph said, let it be, and it was. That's the way Joseph was in Egypt. Well, then think of coming before the judgment seat of Christ, who is the one who is supremely wise and who knows all things. Think of coming before the Lord Jesus and standing before his presence and having all things laid bare before him. And he deals with us in his infinite wisdom, you see. He deals with us in his infinite way that he might lead us to deeper and deeper repentance and bring us into his presence in all holiness. And should we not have this sense of humility then and of holy fear before our God? Well, Joseph here seems to display divine wisdom, not as Christ, but a flavor of it, doesn't he? And you remember how God had revealed his will to him. And surely Joseph, under the blessing of God, was being used by the Lord to awaken the conscience of his own brothers concerning their sin. And he was challenging them. You remember these men? They were hardened sinners. They had lived a lie for so long. They had deceived their father, their own flesh and blood, by staging Joseph's betrayal into Egypt. These were not men to be treated gently, but they needed a vigorous shaking by God. They were deeply entrenched in their sin, weren't they? And therefore drastic actions were needed to get them out of this rut. And Joseph, as soon as he remembers his dreams, he recognizes the Lord's hand in this situation. And it's not simply coincidence that his brothers are standing before him and bowing down before him. He knew that God was in that place, and he didn't hesitate to proceed very carefully and very thoughtfully and very wisely. He didn't have a cold and calculating personality that was vindictive in any way. He knew the grace and the mercy of the Lord in his own heart. We've learned that in the study of Joseph, haven't we? In fact, his heart is revealed to us in verse 24, isn't it? He turned himself away and he wept. He was overcome with emotion, not an emotion of anger, but emotion of being overcome with the ways of the Lord, an emotion which makes him realize that God was at work still in this place, even with his brothers. And he has this spiritual self-control not to expose himself, because that would have been his natural inclination to reveal himself to his brothers. But he knew that there needed to be a process that would lead to their full and complete repentance. But why did Joseph choose this approach with his brothers? Well, one commentator suggests that Joseph repeated with his brothers the exact same scene that happened to him some 22 years before as he was thrown into the pit. Joseph's brothers had been upset, you remember, with Joseph before he went to see them as they were caring for the sheep. And they were upset with him for two main reasons. The one, you remember, that he had reported to his father Jacob of their evil activity, and that upset them. And secondly, he spoke to them of his dreams. And these two factors destroyed his relationship with his brothers because they were entrenched in their sin. And now imagine Joseph coming to check on his brothers' welfare. And as he came, it's not difficult to imagine that they would have accused him of coming to spy on them for their father. Isn't it? Well, and it's not surprising, it wouldn't be surprising to hear his brothers speak very roughly and harshly to him without any basis for their accusation. Just as Joseph now speaks to them. And they threw him in a pit and he throws them into a dungeon. So you see the parallels here. And this commentator suggests that Joseph is taking the same approach with his brothers as Joseph had experienced at the hand of his brothers. And in this way, stirring up their conscience. I think this approach is very likely. Now you can imagine how this approach was very challenging to their conscience. They later confess, as we'll consider in a moment, that they were guilty. Joseph never even mentioned the treatment of himself, but actually in a manner which he dealt with them, they would have been vividly reminded of its truth. Maybe you've had the same experience. It could be a simple thing or it could be a major thing. Maybe you treated someone wrongly and didn't even realize it. And then years later, when you go through a similar experience, suddenly you realize what you've done in the past and it brings a convicting conscience. Maybe it happened to you, children. Maybe you bullied somebody at school and you just thought it was great fun. And while you saw the pain of your victim, it didn't really bother you. But later, you're bullied. You're bullied by someone else. And suddenly you realize and your conscience is convicted of what you did in the past. And that's the way it works here in this case either. And Joseph, he wants to drive the point home. And so he says, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison. that your word may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. But then 3 days later, Joseph released them and he says, if you're honest men, let one, you see how he changed his mind, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And Joseph wants them then to seriously reflect on what they had done. And as Joseph thought through his original plan of keeping all of them in confinement except one, he realizes probably this would be a burden too heavy to bear for his father. And so he changes his plan and he decides to keep one, and he sends the rest home. And this again shows the heart of Joseph. It shows his mercy, his compassion. And so he keeps Simeon in prison, and he puts his brothers, as a result, in a very tough position to explain to their elderly father why Simeon was absent. Previously, they lied to their father about Joseph's absence, and now he wanted to see how they would explain this to their father. And by Jacob's response in this chapter later, you realize how difficult this task must have been for them. Because you see how Jacob blames his sons even. In verse 36, he says, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And so Joseph is forcing the issue. He's gradually forcing his brothers to consider what they've done to him years before. Now, you don't sense any bitterness in Joseph. It's not that he's vindictive. He's not exacting payment. He's not exacting vengeance. That would be wrong. But repeatedly, we see actually his tenderness towards him. And we'll see that later as well when he returns the money in their money bags. All these signs point to the fact that he is tender towards them. He's compassionate. He's merciful towards them. But yet he wants them to come to sincere and deep repentance over their grievous sin. And he realizes the path to their repentance will be a long journey, which will require patience and wisdom. There's a place, isn't it, in dealing with others in a similar way, isn't there? Think of how we deal with our children. Sometimes it takes incredible wisdom in order to confront them or to challenge them. Sometimes it takes incredible wisdom to confront someone else about their sin. And sometimes we need to deal with others wisely in order that they might recognize their sin. Another story that demonstrates this approach, of course, is that well-known story of Nathan the prophet who goes and confronts David after his adulterous act with Bathsheba and then his murderous act of killing her husband. You remember how Nathan confronted David? He didn't come in and address it directly, but he told a story, didn't he? A very elaborate story. He must have taken some days to think through this story and think, well, how shall I bring this to his attention? What would be the most effective? And he appeals then, knowing David, and he knows his character, and he appeals to his sense of justice and his sense of right and his kingly authority. And he tells this elaborate story, and then comes the punchline. You are the man. You see how effective this can be sometimes in dealing with others. It takes wisdom, though. It takes sensitivity. It takes understanding to deal with people in this way. Well, in the case of Joseph's brothers, it was highly effective, wasn't it? And we see that in our third point. The brothers' reaction exposes their conscience. The parallel between their treatment of Joseph and the treatment that they are now receiving is a powerful stimulant to their sleeping conscience. See, shortly after their release from prison, with no mention of their past behavior by Joseph, after 22 years of silence and a cover-up by their sin, they say to one another in verse 21, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, this is an incredible acknowledgement of their sinful deeds against their brother. We are guilty, they said. And so their conscience is exposed in such a way that they actually verbalize, which is always an advancement, they verbalize their wickedness to each other. You know how difficult that is, don't you? You might have a group of your siblings or even a group of your friends, and how difficult it is when you say to one another, you know, we're wrong. We're wrong in what we've done. We're guilty. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard, especially in the presence of others. We're guilty. But this thing strikes their conscience, and you could be sure that this had been a taboo subject for many, many years. But now it bubbles to the surface like an infectious wound, and the pus oozes out after the scar of their conscience has been removed, and it bubbles to the surface. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. You see, those 3 days in the dungeon got their attention, didn't it? They began to think about these things not simply from a worldly perspective, but now from a spiritual perspective. They thought about their own sin, and they thought about the fact that their sin had consequences and that there would be a reckoning with God. But now, sitting in prison, they made the connection. They were guilty. And we have here, I say, the beginning of repentance. This acknowledgement of sin is so fundamental at the beginning of repentance, or before repentance even begins to occur. And this is true in the Christian life. It's not just an acknowledgement that we have made mistakes. It's not simply acknowledgement that the pressures of life have molded our responses. We're not excusing our sin by our circumstances, our environment, our upbringing, but we simply say, and we come to the point when we say, we, or even better, I am guilty. These are the brothers who we thought were beyond hope. They had been so deeply ingrained in their sin that it appeared as if their conscience was dead. But God was still at work. And this is driven home when Reuben speaks, the oldest. And we learn something we didn't know before. Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. It seems like they were convinced that they would die on account of this sin. And Reuben acknowledged what Paul would later articulate when he says the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's affirming we are guilty. We deserve to die. We're going to die. Don't we all need to be brought to this point in our lives? Don't we need to realize that we deserve death for our sins? There are times when the gospel can be presented in such a flippant way that the seriousness of sin is not acknowledged. There are actually those who believe that after conversion there shouldn't be any guilt or conviction over our sins. However, if there is true repentance, it always comes with the acknowledgement, I deserve to die. You see, true repentance includes this grief over sin, a sorrow over sin in such a way that makes us, yes, hate ourselves and hate our sin and despise sin as an infectious sore, as pus that oozes from the wound. Is that true of you? Or are you still courting sin? With the excuse that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now Joseph's brother's conscience was being stirred after a long sleep. You might say they're still groggy, like many of us are early in the morning. They had this gnawing sense of guilt, but it wasn't yet focused on the Lord, was it? Joseph actually is the first one who mentions God's name. Did you realize that? He says, doesn't he? He says, do this and live, for I fear God. The brothers don't mention God's name until they discover their money had been put back in the sack. And it's a significant reference because in all the previous chapters dealing with the history of Jacob and his sons, these men never mention God once. But Joseph, his kindness, his mercy in returning the money to them caused them to be afraid. And what did they say? What is this? that God has done to us. Now, where's the gospel in this story? Isn't it simply in the fact that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy towards Joseph's brothers, but also towards us? For 22 years, the Lord had dealt patiently with these 10 men. He didn't consume them in His wrath, which He could have done. It would have been completely just if they would have met their death. Instead, the Lord witnessed their sins. He saw their wickedness, and He saw that the evil of the intent of their heart was only evil continually. How wicked they were. But God showed mercy to them, and He also shows mercy to us, doesn't He? And then He shows His mercy towards us in particular in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us. And Jesus, like Joseph, was betrayed. He was the one who was ridiculed and shamed like Joseph. He was the one who suffered all his life long, much like Joseph did in his early years in Egypt. He was the one who was accused even of being a liar, even of being an agent of the father of lies, the devil himself. And doesn't this show us the patience and the mercy of the Lord in dealing with sinners? And then how carefully the Lord works through His servant Joseph to awaken their conscience so that in spite of the years of silence and the searing of their conscience, that it's stirred and it begins to roar within them. And the Lord brings deep conviction, making them realize that they deserve death itself and that blood will be required of them. You see, there are times when it gets worse before it can get better. But perhaps there are sins in your life. Sins in your past. Maybe those to which even your conscience needs to be awakened. Think perhaps of what God's Word requires and examine your heart in the light of the Scriptures. Examine your life by the Word of God. Does that bring conviction to you? And if so, you should respond to your conscience, shouldn't you? Don't spend years suppressing the conscience, resulting in a cold and calculating lifestyle and leaving a worn, torn devastation behind you and people's lives destroyed and relationships fractured and God's name dishonored and living apart from the Lord. Children, maybe your conscience is convicting you of something that you were lying to your parents about. Just like Joseph's brothers. Do you know what you should do? When you get home from church, you should ask to speak to your mom and your dad. And if your conscience is accusing you, you should tell them what's bothering you, what your conscience is convicting of you right now, of that lie that you have told or that you are telling repeatedly in your life. You should go and confess it to them today. Don't wait another day. And the same is true in our relationship as husbands and wives. Maybe there's something you're convicted about, something you haven't done properly, and your conscience is accusing you even now. Well, go home and speak to one another, confess it to the Lord, and pray together before God. You see, the only way to release you from the burden, from the guilt, is confession of sin. Before man, but then ultimately before God, of course. And it's then that we experience the forgiveness that comes to us in the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Doesn't David describe this so beautifully in Psalm 32? He shows that when we fail to confess, it will result in what? A groaning of the bones. But when there's confession, there's joy in the Lord. And let me end with reading a part of this psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to you, O Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Gracious and eternal God and Father, we are thankful for your tender mercy towards us, your compassion that you show to us, in that you have not consumed us because of our sin, but you so patiently and consistently work with us and in us by your word and spirit. You bring to our remembrance our sins, so that we would be convicted of them and we would acknowledge that we are guilty, so that we would flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and we would find in the Savior all that we need for forgiveness, because he has atoned for our sin. And then as we live in light of the cross, that we would hate and despise sin, flee from it, and continually take refuge under the blood of Christ. Lord, we are thankful for the conscience, the gift of the conscience. Sometimes it's annoying to us because it convicts us and interrupts us when we just want to continue in our sin. But we see it as your mercy towards us. Lord, give us sensitive conscience, that is, consciences that are molded by Your holy word, so that we would do what is good and right. And as increasingly we become more holy, that we become increasingly more sensitive to the reality of sin and to our need of Jesus Christ and the washing of His blood. Lord, we pray that You would work in each of us by our conscience. But we also pray, Lord, that those who are convicted of sin this morning, whether it's sins of even 22 years ago, that there would be confession before You and before those whom they have offended. There would be confession of their sin, O Lord, an acknowledgement of it, of the fact that they are guilty. And also, O Lord, that as a result they would turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Lord, that's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Be with us in our fellowship together and bring us safely here this afternoon as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.